The following is a presentation of Peoria Nazarene Church. We are a church that seeks to make, mature, and multiply followers of Jesus Christ among all people. For more information about Peoria Nazarene Church, visit peorianazarene.church.
I had one of those parenting moments happen this week that was, actually it was the week before last, that created some interesting conversation. And I typically find out about what's happening in one of my kids' lives at school through another one of my kids who goes to school. And some of you can relate with that. And I won't name names of my children, but I have three that are in elementary school right now. The oldest is in fourth. I have a third grader, and then I have a first grader. And the conversation at our dinner table went something like this. Hey, Dad, I'm going to leave names out of this. My brother gave a love letter to a girl that he likes. And everybody in the whole school is talking about it. On the bus on the way home, and he was really, really mad and told me that I'm to deny that the letter was ever sent. Funny story about this is a few weeks prior, one of our sons was talking to my wife, Jennifer, about this girl that they like and how he wanted to write her a letter, and my wife responded, you know, you could do that, but I'm just going to caution you. She'll probably take that letter and share it with her friends. So if you want the whole class talking about it, it may be better not to write that letter. Well, he went ahead and wrote the letter anyways. So then I observed a conversation of Jennifer talking to my son and say, graciously, I kind of told you this was going to happen. Yes, Mom, you were right. None of us like the feeling of being talked about, of when something takes a turn on the basis of our actions in a direction that we did not want. We especially don't like the feeling of being misunderstood. And the text we're going to look at today, it's precisely what is happening to Jesus. Because of his actions, his compassion for the broken, his invitation to sinners and outcasts to follow him. It's created a lot of opposition and a lot of misunderstanding is surrounding Jesus. As the crowds are coming in larger numbers than ever before to be healed, those leaders continue to oppose him more and more, and there's so much misunderstanding that surrounds Jesus. And we're going to look at Mark 3, 20 through 35, where Jesus responds to misunderstanding and opposition from his family and from a delegation of scribes from Jerusalem. We're going to see again how Jesus is a recurring theme throughout the Gospel of Mark, constantly facing opposition, and here specifically, misunderstanding. So let's start in verse 20. Mark says this, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Mark gets right to the point. He doesn't use a lot of words. This is not the kind of situation that you or I would want to be in with our families. We're not really told what home this is. We really don't know. All we know is that just like has been the case in Jesus' teaching, as he brings the good news of the kingdom, as he welcomes the outcast and the sinners, as he heals those who have sicknesses and disease, as he shows compassion for the poor, large crowds surround Jesus. And here we see Mark reminds us, in this instance, the crowds are so great, the needs are so big, the lines are so long to come before Jesus, that Jesus and his disciples have not even had something to eat at this point. We don't know for how long, but Jesus' commitment to help those who have need, you can see his compassion, you can see his love and his willingness to not turn anyone away. But he's gotten so involved in that, and in the pressure to meet the need, Jesus hasn't eaten anything. It's kind of like if you've ever done a do-it-yourself project in your house. You ever do that where you start off and you say, hey, today we're going to put up some drywall here, and I'm going to be done by noon. or I'm going to install this floor, and we'll be done by 8 o'clock tonight. And you know what I'm talking about. It ends up being about 12 hours, and you miss lunch, you miss supper, and then a loving family member comes over to you, and they're kind of concerned. They pause, and they're like, are you doing okay? You know, have you haven't eaten anything. Do you need a glass of water? And it's kind of like they start to get concerned that maybe we're breathing a little bit too much sawdust. Maybe we're kind of losing it a little bit. And that's pretty much what's going on here. Jesus' family, his mother and his brothers, are concerned. And Mark tells us that they go to seize him. This is a word that is used for seizing a criminal to take them to jail. So it's important that we understand here, Jesus' family, their desire is to come and take him by force back home. Because Mark tells us, because they think he's lost his mind. I don't know about you, but the wounds that hurt the most are when they come from those closest to us, our family. And Jesus is misunderstood by his mother, by his brothers. And as he seeks to bring the good news of the kingdom, as he ministers to the poor, as he reaches out and heals the sick, the scribes stand in total opposition to him. His family starts to wonder. Maybe Jesus has taken this kingdom of God message a little too far. He's beside himself. Perhaps we're likely to believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is concerned as a mother would be. My son hasn't eaten anything. Like, I'm worried about his health. But make no mistake, the brothers, like often is the case, they think that their brother Jesus has lost his mind. They think he's insane. Let's just stop the embarrassment. Let's just bring him home. This is rejection. These are feelings that we don't enjoy. This is hurt that Jesus faces. But what happens next only amplifies the misunderstanding. Things go from bad to worse. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Jesus faces an outrageous accusation from some of the most powerful people in Jesus' day. This is a delegation of scribes that come from Jerusalem to investigate and ultimately to accuse Jesus. And what they suggest is nothing short of appalling. They challenge Jesus on the basis of where does his power come from? And it's important we catch this. They don't debate the reality. Jesus is doing truly wondrous things that are definitely supernatural. They've seen the healings, or they've heard of them, or they've talked to eyewitnesses, so no one can deny his power. They've seen how he's able to cast out demons. So everyone sees his authority. But the question is, where does he get this power from? Mark says that they were saying. So the scribes were saying. And that's a little thing we might miss here, but it's important we catch this, because this is not a one-off event where the scribes are coming and they're accusing him one time, then they're leaving. It's an ongoing. They're continuously bringing these charges against Jesus. So Jesus is continually not only facing the rejection and the misunderstanding of his family that think he's going insane, he's facing the rejection of a group of elite leaders who are highly respected in the community who are constantly undermining him. And that's significant. This is the weight which the Son of God, Jesus, is bearing here. They bring this charge against Jesus by accusing him of deriving his power from Satan, or Beelzebul, which is the name of a Canaanite god. It simply means Lord of the Abode. And what they're in saying that, the point is this, to make it real simple, is they're accusing Jesus of getting his power from Satan, whatever you want to call him. The reality of this accusation is that Jesus is doing all these amazing things because he himself, hear this, is possessed. It's as though they're saying that Jesus, who is the true Son of God, according to them, they're accusing him of being the son of Satan. So not to mix words here. That's what they're doing. They're saying that all these things that are happening are because Jesus himself is possessed. And he can cast out demons because he has the prince of demons, Satan himself, inside of him. What an appalling, shocking charge. The misunderstanding, the opposition that Jesus faces. Jesus responds to their accusation here. And listen to what he says. He tells them that Satan is not fighting his own forces. Basically, he says there isn't a cosmic civil war going on in Satan's house where there's this infighting that's happening. Jesus says, no, any house that's divided can't stand. He's saying, no, unless somebody goes into the house and binds the strong man, which is Satan, then Satan loses his power. And Jesus is saying that essentially that no, he's not deriving his power from Satan, but rather he, Jesus, is stronger than Satan because he is the Son of God. And he has gone into the strong man's house. In a sense, the abode, the world where Satan seems to rule and reign. The truth is that in the coming of Christ, Christ has come into Satan's territory where sin has polluted the world. And now, as Jesus has come, the Son of God, Jesus is saying Satan has been bound. So Jesus has authority to cast out demons, and Jesus has authority to share the plunder with those who follow him, to give his authority to his disciples. It's an important picture about spiritual warfare here, and I think we need, I know this has come up in Mark's gospel, but it'd be easy for us just to say, oh, we already talked about spiritual warfare. Let's just save that for another time, but I do think we need to pause again here. This is a reminder to us that Satan has already been bound by the stronger one, by Jesus, the Son of God. We must acknowledge that temptation, spiritual warfare, and attacks from the evil one are real. We are going to encounter oppression from the enemy. We are going to face temptation, much of which comes from our own desires, but also there is evil at work, the reality of Satan, the evil one. But we must also acknowledge that to the extent that we trust in Jesus, the one who has bound Satan and defeated him, we have complete victory and we have complete authority over Satan. No purpose that he would bring against us can stand. Just as God intends to make us like Jesus through all the circumstances we face in life, Satan intends to, Jesus says, to steal, to kill, and destroy. He's the accuser of the saints. He's working to cause confusion, Scripture says. But to the extent we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has been bound, and we have complete victory over him. I want to put up on the screen Ephesians 4:25-27. Paul picks up on this theme. Satan's defeated. He has no power. But if we don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and claim the victory that he has won, there is the reality of Satan getting a stronghold in our lives. Chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth in love with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. The word opportunity is this word for a stronghold, or it's a military term for a forward operating base. That when we harbor anger towards our fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, when we hold on to unforgiveness and we let that turn into bitterness in our life, what Paul is saying, we give Satan an opportunity to wage war on us. That's significant. The Lord's Prayer reminds us that every day we're to pray, forgive us our sins, even as we forgive. Receive the grace from God we need, and then we must let go of the hurts that other people do to us. And if we don't, there is a reality that we give the devil an opportunity to wage war against us, to discourage us, to bring us down, to attack us. And then in chapter 6, I want to read this passage. It's another classic passage on spiritual warfare. I referenced it last week, but I want to bring it up again. Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So although we know he's bound, that Jesus has defeated him. Remember last week we talked about when you cut the head off of a snake, it still can bite you? That's the picture here. This snake, the head's already been cut off. Satan's already been defeated, but he's still attacking us. And he's still seeking to do harm. So he says, what should we do about that? Daily, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the whole armor of God, that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all that, to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, which is God's word, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Next slide. There we go. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Paul's challenge to us, I think number one, is to accept the reality of spiritual warfare. And I'll be honest, probably because there was a time where that was emphasized so much, we've kind of gone to the other extreme. When I get discouraged, I go, well, it can't have anything to do with that. When I'm thinking negative thoughts, well, it's just me. And I think there is a reality here that we have to accept if we're going to take Jesus at his word, the Apostle Paul at his word, in the word of God here, spiritual warfare does happen. There is an enemy, but Mark reminds us he's bound. He's lost his power. So let's not give him any power back. Let's not harbor bitterness. Let's not choose to hold on to the hurts that people have done. Rather, let's continue to put on the armor of God every day. And in doing so, Paul says, we stand firm because he's defeated. He has no power. Only what we would give him. Verse 28, Jesus talks about, he responds to what these scribes have said. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whoever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now this passage here has probably caused more confusion in the church because there's so many people who are like, oh no, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Maybe at one point I have, and there's this fear around that. And I think we're better if we follow closely what Jesus says here. If we stay to what he says, it can alleviate a lot of those fears. So I do want to talk about this, specifically what Jesus is saying. He accuses the scribes of having committed an eternal sin that cannot be forgiven. Precisely, they have attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And in doing so, they have profaned the name of God by accusing the Holy Spirit's work in Jesus to be really the work of Satan. Grant Osborne, New Testament scholar, says this: there are two reasons that this sin cannot be forgiven. Here's what he says. He says, number one, they will forever not want Christ, and God will never forgive them through all eternity. I want to share a parable that he also shares that kind of helps this a little bit. He says, there was a man who went to the store to buy a perfect gift for his son's birthday. He finds something that he is sure his son will appreciate, but he doesn't have enough money to buy it. So he sells some of his possessions and even works overtime at his job until he has enough money to purchase the gift. The big day finally arrives, and he proudly gives this gift to his son. But the gift is not what the son expected, and he rejects it, calling it junk. And no matter how many times the father offers the spirit, the son simply will not receive it. This is a picture of the unpardonable sin, this deep-rooted rejection of God. And we see that in the scribes. There is this deep-rooted rejection of Jesus as the Son of God to the extent that they call him the son of Satan. And the reason that the sin is unpardonable is in part because they themselves never, ever, ever will accept and receive Jesus as he is. Their hearts are hardened, and they continuously will reject him. So therefore, God continuously cannot forgive them because of their continual rejection. So I think you could take a breath of fresh air, and I've said this before, it's happened not very often, but I've had somebody say, well, maybe I've committed an unpardonable sin sometime in my past by accident, and I'm worried that maybe I've done that. One of the first things I say to them is, if in your heart you're worried and you desire to follow Jesus, you don't need to worry, because that's evidence that the Holy Spirit's working in you. This kind of person is the kind of person that says, I don't care. I want nothing to do with him. And they reject every attempt at grace, and they do that throughout their entire lives. And therefore, God is not able to give them the forgiveness that he desires to give them. Verse 31, we go back to Jesus' family now. So this is just, chapter 3 is just pretty terrible if you're thinking of Jesus and what he's experiencing here. It started with rejection from his family. It turned then to rejection from these scribes. Now we're back to the family again. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mothers and brothers? And looking, I want you to catch this, looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So after the shocking accusation of the scribes, the crowds are pressing around Jesus. Jesus likely is sitting, and he has his disciples immediately around him, and then the crowds are circling Jesus. Jesus' mother and his brothers come once again to seize him, and they can't get to him, so they start passing the word through the crowd. So the word gets all the way up to Jesus. Remember, there's no cell phones. You can't text. You can't call Jesus and say, what are you doing? None of that can happen. So the word gets to Jesus in you know, it comes to him saying that your mother and your brothers are looking for you. They're here to get you. They want you. And Jesus looks, catch this with me. He looks at those sinners, those tax collectors. He looks at those fishermen who have left everything to follow him. He looks at the outcast, those who have been healed by his ministry. It's significant. He looks at them. Envision his eyes meet Levi, the tax collector's eyes. Looks over at Simon Peter. His eyes scan perhaps one of those ladies that came to him with a physical disease that he healed. And he says, "You are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of the Father, that's my mother, sister, and brother." Significant here, Jesus redefines family. Some of us might feel a little uneasy about this because we find ourselves going, "What would it be like to be Mary or to be the brothers of Jesus? Is Jesus saying he doesn't value them?" Well, as we read the rest of the Gospels, Jesus certainly does. In fact, he argues against those who are exploiting the law to get out of taking care of their parents, and he points out the hypocrisy of some of the Pharisees in doing so. Even on the cross, Jesus looks and he cares for his mother, essentially saying to his mom, placing her into the care of John, the beloved disciple, knowing that he couldn't care for their. Jesus is not devaluing the biological nuclear family that we grow up in. Rather, Jesus is speaking words of hope and life, that there is a greater family that we are invited to be a part of. It is the family of God. And it's significant that in doing so, Jesus defines that there is something greater than blood, that last, there's a greater family than those families that we cherish this time of year. It's the family of God. Can you imagine what it felt like to be Levi, a despised, hated tax collector, when Jesus looked your way? And he said, "This is my brother. This is my family." You know, there's such hope that comes from when we know that Jesus is looking our way. And he's saying, this is my brother. This is my family. One of the hardest things I do as a pastor is I'm there those moments when we face the reality that we have to let go of people that we cherish. Each one of our families, it is a reality. I wish it weren't, but it's a reality. And so many times I find myself standing there when somebody's saying goodbye. I've been there when they're saying goodbye to their daughter. I've been there when they're saying goodbye to their mom, their grandma, their father, their brother. And in those moments, there's this sense of that family that we've cherished. There's a realization that no matter what we've had and enjoyed, it does not last forever. Our nuclear families, the family of origin, they don't last forever. Even the families we are creating right now, they don't last forever. But hear me, there is a far greater family that is eternal. It's a family where Jesus is at the center. You know, commentators believe here that this is a clear picture of the Old Testament patriarch. Jesus is sitting as the patriarchs of old would sit at the center. And surrounding them would be all the children and grandchildren in this, just imagine this old patriarch, this father, and all the sons and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are surrounding them. Here is a picture of Jesus. He's at the center of the circle. And there's all these men and women, outcasts, sinners, who have found salvation in him. And Jesus says, this is the new family that everybody's invited into. Just want to encourage you. It's good that we would this time of year give thanks for our biological families, especially if you've had a good one that's mirrored the family of God. It's good that you gather with sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, grandparents, grandchildren, celebrate the goodness of God. But there is this greater family that we're a part of. There is this family that lasts forever. I want to speak specifically. Some of you may look at that and there's a void in your heart because you never got to taste that because you didn't have a biological family that was there for you. Or maybe it was there, but because of dysfunction and hurt, it wasn't able to be fully there, and there's so much hurt surrounding your family. we just encourage you, Jesus looks your way. He wants you in his family. Some of you are wondering about the holidays this year, Thanksgiving even, Christmas, and you have a hole because you've lost a loved one. And it hurts. You don't know how you can gather. You don't know how you could sit at the table and have those moments. You're hurting in your heart. Just want you to see through the Holy Spirit the glimpse of the Savior looking your way. Calling you brother, calling you sister, inviting you to be at his family. We have a family that we do not ever have to say goodbye to. We have a family that lasts forever. We never have to let go of it. Jesus invites us to join in the circle of his perfect love, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That perfect sense of where family comes from is from the heart of God himself. And when we're aching for that, and we feel we can't turn, we can't go back, we can't look back, there is a God with arms open who's inviting us to come into the circle with him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all of his other children. And let me challenge us, let's work for that ideal. Let's be quick to forgive each other in God's family. I know that many have experienced the church and God's family, and at times they found it not to be loving. But if we keep Christ at the middle, and if we seek to emulate him, and if we trust in him and seek to show his love, we can give so much life to people who are hurting. Because there are so many people who are looking, they're struggling, they're grieving. And we have Jesus at the center of our family. And as long as we keep him at the center and we reach out, we can welcome people into that family. Closing, I just want to share a story. I'm in full acknowledgement that today is, or this weekend is, shotgun season for deer hunting, okay? And, you know, when I first got here, I would never share a story because I didn't want to be accused of being a redneck, which I'm not. Although I did grow up in the country, I don't fit the stereotypes. But as I've gotten to know it, there are, I don't know, probably a dozen people in this church who hunt. In fact, I am so proud of our hunters who are sitting here today. So, and you know who you are. I see you nodding because, in fact, I heard one of our hunters actually killed a deer this morning. So, and he's sitting here today. Isn't that awesome? So we got up at 6 o'clock and it harvested a deer. But I was thinking about this. Hunting has been part of my life. It was part of my family. For 24 years, I've hunted with my father. It literally has shaped me. That's since I actually was able to carry a gun as an 11-year-old. Before that, I was part of it. I was copying my dad. I was playing with his grunt calls. I was pretending to hunt when I was probably 4. Probably the first deer I helped him blood trail, I was 4. It's been a part of who I am. 24 years. This is the first season, the first time where I don't have my dad, but I wanted to share a picture. This is a picture of, and I know this is terrible, I have an Elmer Fudd hat on. Literally, that is the Elmer Fudd hat. I don't know where you get it at, but that's it. And also, I'm rocking some pretty amazing glasses there. I convinced my mom into letting me get indestructible glasses that I could bend, and she said yes, and now I regret that eternally. But I'm sorry for those of you, there isn't a lot of blood, I'm trying to be careful, but this is me with my dad. I'm 11 years old. This is 1995. From this date forward, 23 consecutive years revolved around this time of the year hunting with my father. This is the first year where that reality, I knew approaching the season, for a lot of people it's the, you know, it's the holidays after a loss, but I knew for me it was that beginning of November when deer hunting really, really starts. And knowing that this year is going to be different because dad's not there. I didn't know how I'd make it through it. I didn't know if I'd even want to hunt. I didn't know how I'd face that because in this relationship, in my biological nuclear family, I've been blessed. And if you know my dad's backstory, he didn't have that growing up. He had a terrible childhood, but I was blessed by a godly man who, and I'll never forget this day. You can see the vest we have on and the hat my dad's wearing there. I'm going to point that out because that's significant. And literally, we hunted, and I'll never forget Dad being right behind me, so excited, and him telling me, and he's saying, "All right, you know, first of all, it started off, he didn't see the deer. And I saw a deer coming. I was like, "Dad, there's a deer right there." I'm 11, and he told me, "No, there's not a," he couldn't see it. He said, "I don't see it." I was like, "Dad, give me the gun. He was sitting by the gun. And finally, he reached and he goes, "Oh my goodness, it's right there." And he handed me the gun, and I was able to shoot this deer. I remember my dad shaking and hugging me, and just that memory we cherished together. It was such a blessing. You know what? I want to share a memory that I was able to have this Friday, and I want to put a picture up here. I didn't even realize this. So this is this Friday. This is Pastor Marty Johnson from New Beginnings Ministries. God really providentially brought him into my life just as a friend in the body of Christ. One of those things that was about 6 or 7 months ago, I was talking to him, and something came up, and Pastor Marty likes to shoot at the range, but he's never hunted. We were talking. I said, "Is that something you ever think you'd want to do?" And he said, "Oh, it's on my bucket list." And I said, "You know, I'm not really sure how I'm going to handle hunting this year because Dad's not there." Well, then I just said, "Hey, if you want to go, maybe that'll help." Through that began a process of talking about it, going out and sighting in the gun, and I was teaching him, and I kept hearing my father's voice. I was telling him everything Dad taught me. I mean, literally, it was, I had those moments where, man, I'm becoming my dad. And I didn't even realize that Friday came, we were sitting, it was an amazing morning, we didn't see anything at first, and I was so afraid he was going to have a bad experience, and then a deer came down the trail, and he missed it. Don't tell him I said that. And then I had my gun, and I handed him my gun, and then my gun misfired, which like never happened, has ever happened to me before. And then we had three more come through, and then this buck came down the trail, and I told him, I said, "He's going to come right to us. I'm going to stop him." And I was sitting behind Pastor Marty. I had my hand on his shoulder, and we're in this stand that is not big enough for one person, so we're practically snuggling in this stand. I got my hand on his back. I said, he's going to come. I said, "I'm going to stop him, and I want you to stay calm. You can do this." And so I'm coaching him, and I stopped the deer. I said, take your time, and he shot it. And he made a great shot, and the deer just seconds passed away. And sorry for those of you who love Bambi. It does kind of look like Bambi. But it dawned on me as I went home here, I was reflecting on the joy of that morning. That was the first time I sat in that place my dad sat in. I'd been in the place of having my dad teach me, and there was such a joy that filled my heart. And I didn't even realize it until I got home. It's silly. I know you probably think I'm crazy. We're wearing the exact same vest. You know, those vests are torn. That's the exact same vest in that previous picture. And I don't wear that hat, and I didn't wear it for any. Then I dawned looking at the picture. I'm wearing the hat my dad has on in that picture 24 years ago. And I experienced a feeling of that's how my dad felt when he saw me, the joy and the love. And I just share that, and I thought, you know, a bunch of you are probably going to be mad at me for sharing a deer story. You might accuse me of being a redneck, you know, so be it. But here's what I thought is, you know, that I love my nuclear family. I love my mom. I love my sister. I love my family. But I'm so glad there's this bigger family. We always will carry the ache of loved ones that we miss, rightfully so. And we know that Jesus is coming again, and he said, "I'm going to make everything new. We're going to see them again." But let me just encourage you of the joy of being in the family of God. And I thought to me, that was one of those moments when we were walking back to the deer stand. I did with him. And I said, I just was able to share. I said, "Hey, you know, we got to pause right here because for the last 24 years of hunting with my father, this spot on the ground, every morning at 5 o'clock in the morning or whenever it was, we're walking back there. This spot is the spot that he would pause and say, 'Let's pray, son.' And every time he'd pray, he'd say, 'God, I don't deserve any of this land. These blessings. I had nothing, but you loved me, you forgave me, you've blessed our family.'" And he shared, and he would talk about, and he would pray every time because it wasn't just about getting a deer, it was about being in God's creation with him. I found myself pausing with my arm around my brother Marty and praying. Then going to lunch and him praying and thinking that we actually were able to make a good shot and kill the deer. But there's joy. And I just want you to know, I know for me it looks like this, but for you, you can be yourself. This is God's family. You can share out of your hurts of loss. You can be vulnerable. I'm not telling you to get up here and be vulnerable with everybody because there are people who may misunderstand you. But as you get to know people in God's family, the Church of Jesus Christ, there is tremendous joy. There is healing. There is hope. The family of Jesus trumps our bloodlines. As much as I love them, there's this greater family that we belong to. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. Here in this chapter, we've seen, Jesus, the opposition that you faced, the misunderstanding that you endured. And we see that all of this is because of your commitment to welcome outsiders into your family, the kingdom of God. Father, our hearts are warmed thinking of what it must have been like to be Levi, the tax collector, when you looked at him and his eyes met your eyes and you said, "This is my family here." Jesus, a human being, but so much more, truly God himself, our creator. Father, I would pray that for those who are struggling, especially this holiday season, Lord, because there's a hole, because their earthly family perhaps in the past created so much hardship, through your Spirit might they hear this invitation. Jesus, you said that whoever does the will of the Father belongs to this family. And we know that the will of the Father was that his Son would come and lay down his life as a sin offering, that he would die as a ransom so that men and women, lost sinners, might come to a saving relationship through Jesus Christ and be fully restored into the family of God. Lord, so if there's anyone here who's saying, "I want to be a part of that family," through your Holy Spirit, would you enable them today to cry out to you in their hearts, to confess that Jesus is Lord, Lord, to bring themselves before you, say, "Here I am. Save me, Jesus. Thank you that you love me. I want to belong to your family." Just as you didn't turn the crowds away that day, you do not turn us away when we in our hearts come before you. Father, for those here today who are maybe grieving because of loss, first of all, Lord, we know that you welcome our tears. You understand us, and we know that the ache is there. Even through a lifetime, it follows us. But would you lift up our eyes to see that we are part of this amazing family, the family of God? Father, would you meet us in our sorrow? And yes, Lord, through your Spirit, might you bring us even joy, gratitude, hope. Give us the faith, Lord, to reach out to people around us. Give us the faith, Lord. Give us the strength to not build up walls and hide behind them. But Lord, help us as a church family to be open, authentic, transparent. Help us to slow down and help us to truly be a family. And just as you sat in that circle and you looked around with those eyes of acceptance and love for those who are following you, may people who are looking for that family, may they see the same look in our eyes, the love of Jesus, the love of the Father. So we celebrate, we give thanks to you. I pray that you bless us the rest of this day, this Thanksgiving week. I pray for everyone who would be gathering with family and friends. Lord, would you watch over us? In the moments of joy, remind us that the greatest joy we have is beyond our bloodlines. It's as important and as thankful as we are for our families. The greatest joy we have is that we belong to this big family, God's family, and that family's forever. Father, we give you praise. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.